gracious Lord, as we look into the nature of God today, we can speak words, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate those words and that we would understand the depth of meaning behind those, and that we'd have and see a little bit of your glory that we haven't seen before today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rightio. So the interesting word for you, new word, have you seen that word? Used it in a sentence during the week, aseity. Well, we'll get to that, but we've got to get past what we were in before, which was the holiness of God. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You could pause on that for a long time. And what did he see? The Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Whole earth is full of his glory." So we looked more closely at that last week, particularly at what is an organizing idea for God's attributes, the holiness of God. And God's holiness is an overall quality, a descriptive term, and to describe what permeates every other aspect of his character. And as we looked at God's holiness, we've got a few more things to fill in, but last week we looked at the fact that what that meant was that God is set apart. It meant that God is transcendent and majestic and awesome. He is set apart transcendently, way above everything that he's made. He is the majestic sovereign king of the universe, robed in regal splendor and dazzling in glory, and he is frighteningly awesome. Seeing the Lord will shake you to the core. And so we add on now the next aspect, that God is flawless. It says in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And for most of us, this is where we go when we say holy. Oh, we go straight to his moral perfection. God is perfectly sinless. He is completely pure in his thoughts, in his words, in his decisions. He is unspotted and unstained in every single part of his holy being. And he looks on his creation with a sinless vision. The standard by which he's going to judge mankind is his own moral perfection. We will not be compared against one another to see if we pass the test. We'll be compared against the textbook, and the only pass mark will be 100%. Being inwardly untainted, God can never make a mistake. His actions are always perfect. They can't be improved. His judgments are always right. Everything about God is infinitely and exceedingly pure because God is flawless. Now, God is also unapproachable. In Psalm 11, we see the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, right up there, and he's observing everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. And so David is saying that because God is absolutely holy, he hates all that is unholy. And the flip side of that is that he loves all that conforms to his own holiness. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to blot out their name from the earth. And that's another confirmation that God is opposed to those who are sinful in his sight. His foes, you see, will never enter the presence of holy God in their sin-stained impurity. And if you think about this, the whole sacrificial system in Israel was to show that God can't be approached by sinful creatures as they are. You have to have a priest to bring a sacrifice on your behalf, because God cannot be approached by sinful creatures as they are. And the New Testament confirms that unapproachability of God. It says, God alone, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And it shows that also the Bible says that the sacrificial system pointed to Jesus, who would be both a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice. And God would make this high priest who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, this is just amazing, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a miracle. Amazing. That's an all-day thought you can take away and meditate on. Christ made those for whom he died holy, so that he might present them faultless before God. And God is unapproachable except through Jesus. But more than that, God is convicting. And part of the holiness of God is that it exposes all the sin hidden in the darkness. 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so God being light shines his holiness into every dark place and reveals all that is unholy in his creatures. And that was Isaiah's experience when he met the blazing light of God's holiness, and he became painfully convicted of the depths of his unholiness. Because God's holiness exposes his unholiness immediately and painfully. And he cried out, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Because he became aware of the sinful condition of his whole nation. And what about Peter? He experienced the same sort of thing. Jesus says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And all the fish came up, and he suddenly recognized the divinity of Jesus and recognized his God, Jesus' holiness, and so he became devastated and immediately convicted of his sinfulness. When Simon Peter saw that miracle, he fell at Jesus' knee and he said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and he beholds one whose face was shining like the sun in its strength. And when he saw his face was shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him, what did he do? He fell at his feet as though dead, because the holiness of God convicts us of our unholiness. And the final aspect of the holiness of God is that it calls us to seek holiness. There's an inbuilt call in the holiness of God for us to seek holiness. Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Don't make yourself unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. And how common sense is it that if you're going to spend eternity with a holy person, that you should try to be holy yourself? Because you want to be like the person you admire so much. Because every true believer in Jesus wants to be like Jesus. And for us, that means engaging in a process we call sanctification, which is we learn how to be holy in every aspect of our lives. we make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it means that as believers, we have to be continually turning away from sin, continually resisting the devil, continually fleeing temptation, trying to keep away from all the defilements of the world. And Peter says that process very clearly. In 1 Peter, he says, as obedient children, that's us, what do? We don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. And so as holiness is an overall organizing theme of God's personhood, so it should be an overall theme for us. We must be seeking to live out our calling and our gifts and our work and our way of making a living in a holy way. Living in the way we perceive that the holy God would live. And so do you remember those wristbands they had at one stage, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I think in today's context, we should modify it to be WWHGD, what would a holy God do? What would a holy God do in your situation? So let's summarize the holiness of God. What's it mean? It means that God is set apart. He is transcendent, majestic and awesome, flawless, unapproachable except through Jesus, convicting, who calls us to be holy as he is holy. And now we get to that funny word we started off with, the aseity of God. It means he's internally sufficient. God is self-existent. He has the power of being in and of himself. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. So that is a Latin word, aseity, and it comes from two words, from and self, and it really means to have your being or existence within yourself. And because God is self-existent, he exists within himself, it means he's also a self-sufficient sustainer of his own being. He is self-existent and therefore he is self-sufficient. He lacks nothing within himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. And everyone and everything is dependent upon him. You see, God's beyond all the processes of space and time, and therefore is immovable and is unchanging. And without God's all-sustaining presence, all of creation, all the laws of science would crumble, the universe would collapse without his sovereign and powerful cohesion of all order, of all life, of all matter. And his self-existence guarantees the existence of us here this morning in this place. Now, we're different from God because none of us created ourselves, did we? God, though, has self-existence, which means that everything and everyone relies upon God for its origin and really for its ongoing existence. Everyone but God has a beginning. Only God is uncaused. Nothing sustains him. All that he has made is at every moment dependent upon him for everything, because he is life. He possesses life. He gives life. And that's why the Bible starts off with, in the beginning, God, that's the starting point, in the beginning God, and then in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before anything was created, God already existed. No external power brought him into being. Before he created any life, He already possessed life in himself. And he proclaimed this self-existence, when he spoke from the burning bush to Moses in Exodus, and he said, I am who I am. And when he says, I am who I am, that is a deep, deep statement. It declares that he is the only self-existing person. He is entirely dependent upon himself for his own being. He alone sustains himself, and nothing upholds him. And it also proclaims that God's unchanging in his being. He's never evolving or devolving. He's not the one who once was but no longer is. Neither will he become something that he presently is not. Rather, I am who I am means he's never decreasing, he's never increasing, he is forever the same. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's never been a time when God was not wholly himself as God. Quite simply, God has always been God and always will be God, and he has no competition. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And now we've got something for those people who really like pure logic. Think about this. If anything exists at all, then someone or something must have always existed. If there was ever absolutely nothing, then nothing could possibly be in existence now. Because you see, everything can't come from nothing. But if there's anything now, that necessitates that someone has always preceded it. And the someone must have the power of being within himself. And that someone can only be the living God. And so God is the only necessary being. See, nothing would exist if he didn't previously exist and decide to make stuff. And although creation ebbs and flows and constantly changes and will do that, God doesn't. God is never becoming anything other than what he has eternally been, himself. God is self-sufficient. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. There are no deficiencies in God. It's not like he was lonely and he needed to make people so he could have some companionship. God has no inadequacies. He has no incompletenesses. He has no gaps. He has no voids that need to be filled. He is self-complete. He possesses perfect fullness within himself. He needs no support system to uphold him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? See, no one's ever instructed God on any matter. Your opinion, contrary to what you might think, has no advisory value to God at all. No one's ever told him anything he doesn't already know. His divine wisdom is fully able to perfectly address every matter. And perhaps the clearest statement of God's self-sufficiency is in Romans 11:36. If you want only one verse to take for the rest of your life, it could be this verse. For from him and through him and for him are all things. And there's this worship after that. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that means that all things are from him in eternity past. All things are done through him within the dimension of time. All things are going to be done to him in the eternity future. And nothing finds its existence apart from God. All things are from his sovereign will. They're through his sovereign activity. And they're to his sovereign glory. God is the planner. God is the provider. God is the purpose of everything. Nothing exists for itself. Everything exists from, through, and to this majestic God. And so we come to something which sticks in the craw of many people, that God is self-exalting. Because unbelieving people are highly offended by the thought that God does everything for his glory, because they're so full of themselves and their own importance and their own striving for recognition and respect, and caught up with their own glory, they think it's offensive that God should be doing things for his glory. But no matter how good they are nothing in comparison to God. Only God really is that glorious. Intrinsically, that's built into his nature, is all the glory of being infinite. God is totally glorious. He doesn't have to work at it or prove it. He just is. He's the only infinite being. And he does self-exist to glorify himself. Whatever he does is for the sake of his own name. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David says, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it's great. And he understood there that the great forgiveness of God just reveals how great a person God is. It shows how glorious he is. And Isaiah 48, for my own sake, this is God speaking, he says, for my own sake, I do this. For my sake. How can I let another be defamed? I'm not going to yield my glory to another. And notice in that verse, for my own sake, that's a repetition showing how concerned God is about his glory. He's perpetually self-glorifying. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. I mean, why wouldn't that be glorifying to God? All things came from him, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Because all God's purposes are for his own glory. And we see this in doxologies, you know. Just in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 6, 12 and 14. Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praises of his glory. And one of the more well-known ones, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. God is also self-content. 1 Timothy 6, as this which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God's blessed. He's the only sovereign. And blessed can mean happy, content. You know, God is perfectly happy within himself. He isn't unhappy. He isn't frustrated or anxious. He's deeply joyful with unending peace. And God's inner happiness begins with the love that exists within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All persons love each other there. God didn't create the world because he was dissatisfied with himself. That in a Trinitarian relationship is perfectly blissful and joyous. No one's ever seen God but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In the Godhead, it's the closest relationship you can have. Some translations say in the bosom. It's, well, a more literal idea, just how close is the relationship of love within God. And God's well pleased, as we know, with his works. When he created the world, he said it is good. And we're inclined to look at the evil in the world and think that that's a problem. But God knows there's a plan. And there, in time, that plan will be worked out and everything will be brought back into subjection and evil will be done with. And think about this aspect of God too. That he's self-giving. It's simply logical that if everything exists because God made it, that everything that exists is an example that God is self-giving. All life is coming from him. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so is salvation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And by saying, I am, Jesus is making direct claim to be eternal God, to be co-equal, to be co-eternal with the one who spoke from the burning bush. And when he says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's saying he is the life. He is the one who alone gives life. And Paul said the same thing to the Athenians in Acts 17:25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God is self-giving. And what's that mean for us? It means God is our complete sufficiency. If God is all-sufficient, that means we should look to him to meet all our needs. For he alone is the true source and the support. He's the sole supply. And we've had this idea a bit today already. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We find it hard to trust that sometimes because we don't have a big enough view of God. But truly, this is foundational. God is our complete sufficiency. Under the chief shepherd's care, all our needs are abundantly met. The one who is inexhaustibly all-sufficient is constantly watching over you and me this morning. Psalm 34, fear the Lord, you his holy people. Fear the Lord means have a really good idea of how big God is. The lions may grow weak and hungry if you've got that idea. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It doesn't mean they have every want satisfied, but no good thing is lacking. Because all our needs are met in a tender and limitless God. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing this way. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Our complete sufficiency is in God. Let us pray. Our complete sufficiency is in you, Lord. We need a big enough idea of who you are. We need to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord through our whole being, that our trust will not be in our own efforts, it will not be in our own skills, it will not be in the strength of our community, will not be in the strength of our relationships, the strength of our ability to make deals. That we understand that you sustain everything. And being in right relationship with you enables us to get past the unapproachable, God, to be coated with the glory and the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for that amazing gift. Lord, we dedicate ourselves again to be holy as you are holy, for your great glory. Amen.